Will you turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll read verses 1 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, or we bear record, or we make known to you, the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power, or according to their power, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, that is, a gift they were sending to the poor in Jerusalem, where there was a famine. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us in the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. You may be surprised tonight at my subject. It's the subject of giving. I think so often we've been inclined to swing the pendulum too far the other way. That is, we know some places where they beg and plead and hound for money, and so we've swung the other way, and we never mention the subject. Well, I shouldn't put it that strongly. Sometimes I think we can overly express it. But I do feel that we've swung this pendulum too far the other way. The Word of God teaches on the subject of giving, and therefore if we are going to believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, then we certainly should teach giving. Of course, I think the reason that so many that are engaged in the Lord's work full time, and therefore are more or less dependent upon the saints for their income, are a little bit shy of speaking on it because they're afraid people might think that they are hinting for something. Well, I'd like to go on record tonight that I'm not hinting for anything. I'm well taken care of. And I thank God and I thank His people, and I must say that I abound, and I'm very grateful. And I'm not hinting, and thank God I never have hinted for anything, because I have a great master. And he may work it in mysterious ways sometimes, but he has never failed us. No, the reason that Paul taught this, and I trust the reason that I'm teaching it, is given in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And verse 17. He's talking about the matter of giving. And in fact, that's one of the main reasons for which he wrote the epistle. The letter to the Philippians, it was their remembrance of him and their gift to him. and not on one occasion only, but repeatedly. And so he says in verse 17 of Philippians 4, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He wants them to have the blessing that comes from giving. And that's why he's ministering to them about it. And that's the purpose in ministering to God's people on giving. I wonder if you'd be willing to take a test tonight. I remember I had a new professor at school, and his first class with us, he handed out a test. And he said, I want you to write your name on the paper and the date and wait till I say start and start. And when I say stop, stop. This piece of paper was just had a black field on it, solid black. But it had a little path meandering through the black diagonally from one corner to the opposite diagonal corner. And he wanted us to take our pen or pencil and draw a line equidistant from the black areas, a line in the white meandering path, and let that pencil always be, as nearly as possible, in the middle of that white path. He said, now don't stop and don't try to be too painfully accurate. Just do it gradually but methodically, and I'll call time in very shortly. So we took our pen and pencil and we drew the line. And then the next thing we knew, before the next class, we were called into his office. When my turn came, he was very pleasant and had me sit down. Then he took out my test, and he said, looking at your test, he said, I've been able to judge a lot about you. And he began to describe my personality, many details of it. One of them that I clearly recall was, he said, if you saw a piece of paper on the floor over there, you wouldn't be able to stand it. You would have to pick it up. Well, I knew that was true, but I figured, well, maybe he can tell because I'm dressed with my tie on or something like that. I didn't know. But then he sort of verified it by pulling out another paper, and he said, now here's a fellow, I don't even know who he is, having just had one session with your class. He said, but from his paper, I would say if he came in here and that wad of paper were on the floor, he not only wouldn't pick it up, he wouldn't even see it. And I thought, he's got it right, because I knew that character, and that's just the way he was. My point is that this professor gave us one test, and it revealed so much about us that I was really shocked. Well, God has a test like that in his Word. I wonder if you get a game to take it, and if you'll honestly abide by it, or if you'll shrug it off and throw it away as if it were a joke. God has a test of your spirituality. How truly spiritual are you? The test is in Luke 16, verses 10 and 11. Luke 16, verses 10 and 11. He that is faithful in that which is least. Now he's talking about money. The mammon of unrighteousness. Money. He that is faithful in that which is least, in the way he handles money, is faithful also in much, in the larger spiritual values. And he that is unjust in the least, that is, in the way he handles his money, He is unjust also in the much, the greater things. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, if you have not handled your money faithfully, then who will commit to your trust the true riches, the greater spiritual privileges and responsibilities? Well, you'll have to grade yourself, and I must grade myself. Giving is called here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, where he continues to deal with this subject. It's called a grace. Grace. What a lovely word. Not a duty. Not a legal obligation. But a grace. I believe it's 9 times in the Greek. If you count it in English, you might get a different count. Sometimes the same Greek word, charis, is translated gift, grace, gift, and it occurs 9 times in this brief section in chapter 8 and 9 on giving. Giving is a grace. And notice verse 7 again. Therefore, as you abound in everything, you know, sometimes we forget that the Corinthians did have something in their favor. In fact, much in their favor, as this verse will show. As you abound in everything, in faith and utterance, the ability to speak, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Notice the different facets of their spiritual development. It's beautiful to read it. And they had made a lot of progress, in spite of the many things that were negative in that church. You know, a Christian is a diamond in the rough. I hope you won't ever make the mistake I made about a diamond in the rough. I remember many years ago I was in a group where everyone was dressed for the occasion. It was a very special occasion. And the men and the women were dressed in their best. And I always thought, you know, that a diamond in the rough meant, you know, you were walking in a jungle and suddenly you saw a sparkling diamond against that terrible jungle. So I wanted to compliment this young lady who was in the group, and I said, "You look like a diamond in the rough." Well, the awesome silence told me I had made a great mistake. So I went away and looked up what a diamond in the rough was. And of course I found out a diamond in the rough is nothing but a dull old rock. Only an expert would recognize a diamond as being a diamond when it's in the rough. It has no beauty. It has no sparkle. But it takes an expert to take it in hand and study its structure and then cut it with great skill to bring out those facets on the diamond that reflect the light in different directions, giving its beauty and splendor. But you know, it's true, Christians are diamonds in the rough. When we were born again, we didn't have much sparkle. But the master expert has been working on our character ever since. And he's cutting the diamond of our character to develop these different facets, the graces of our Lord Jesus in us personally and collectively, that we might reflect his glory and beauty. And this church here had some of those facets on their diamond. He just mentioned some of them. Faith, utterance, knowledge, diligence, love. And he wanted them to add this facet. See that you abound in this grace also, the grace of giving. Now, to really tell you what's in my mind and heart, and to, as I trust, to really help some young Christians who might yet be floundering in this matter, I just have to refer to my wife's and my own personal experience along this line. You'll find that it's not a boastful experience anyway, so I can't be accused of boasting. But I do feel that our experience parallels the experience of many, many Christians, for they have told me so. There was a day when we came to love this book. My wife and I both had been brought up in the church in a denomination, and we had come by our own surrender of our lives to the Lord Jesus. We'd come to a place in our lives where we wanted to do the will of God, whatever it was. Even before we met, we had separately made this covenant with the Lord. And the scriptures came alive to us, and we wanted to do what the Bible said, what God said, and not follow the tradition of men. And so we came to the point that we threw many things overboard that we had been taught by tradition, because we saw it wasn't in the book. One thing we saw in the book was that in the church age, we are not required to tithe. So we gladly threw it overboard. We said, we don't have to tithe. Praise the Lord. And out the window it went. I was brought up in a church where every year we would have loyalty day. Each year we'd change it. One day it'd be loyalty to crusade, and then we'd change it to another word the next year, and so on. But on that day, we had the envelopes for offerings in the little box for every member of the church. And they were on tables around the walls. And there was the alphabet above, A through D and E through G and so on around the building. And at the end of this service in which we preach that you must tithe, then you would go to your table where your name was and get your cards and make your pledge for the year. And if you didn't live up to it, then we sent you a letter and reminded you you were behind in your pledge. And so that was the way I grew up. And this irritated me. And I didn't like this push for money, and much less demanding the tithe of me when I didn't see it in the New Testament for the church. And so we gladly got rid of it. And then after we were married, we, of course, set up our budget, as everyone else does, and we would number the items in our budget so that we could make ends meet. Well, I had been taught one principle. I remember picking this one up, and that was, if, don't be a magnanimous giver and see how much you can give if you owe people money. Pay your debts. Pay your honest debts. And I came to see it's a sin to live above your income. And it most certainly is. It's a terrible testimony. It's the fly in the ointment of some Christians that ruins their witness for the Lord. It's a sin to live above our income. And so we would make our budget accordingly. We would put down, number one, the biggest thing, the house payment. Two, the car payment. We always bought a car on credit. Never could pay cash, old honey. And so that was the next item. And down the list we go. And then at the bottom, after we paid all our debts, then we put the Lord's. And I'm glad I don't have to tell you what went in that line week after week. You see, now we said, you're not under bondage to give a tithe. You just give when the Spirit leads you. Yes, and the Spirit would lead me, but I didn't have anything to give. It wasn't in the bank. I couldn't give it. And then one day, I had just fairly recently gotten into the Lord's work full time. And I got this awful notice that told us they could foreclose on our mortgage if we didn't come up with the payment immediately. And I was literally sick at my stomach. I was ashamed. I had never done this in my life. And I turned to my wife and I said, well, that settles it. I better go back to my job. And I actually prayed, and I said, Lord, when we were handling it, we did better than this. It's a wonder he didn't strike me dead. And I will never forget what my wife said. She's a thrifty person. She's the one that always considers how to save money, always cutting the cost. Always so free. And I just knew she would say, that's right, you better go back to your job. To my amazement, when I said, I better do that, she said, I would be ashamed of myself. And oh, how I thank God for those words. Because she put a backbone where I needed it, just when I needed it. But you know what it did? It brought us to our knees. It brought us to God about giving. And we confessed to the Lord that we were sinning against Him, that we were utterly failing Him. And we asked Him to help us get our house in order in this matter of giving. And so we rethought Scriptures and we reread Scriptures. Among some, of course, we noticed in Malachi, and I'd like for us to look at three verses there, in Malachi chapter 1, how God looks upon our gifts to Him. In Malachi 1:6, God says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priest, that despise my name? And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? And he answers by referring to his table, which has to do with their gifts to the Lord. And so he continues in verses 13 and 14. You said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. In our case, it was what was left, the crumbs. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a meal, and boweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. Has some good sheep, but he brings the Lord the blind one or the sick one. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the nations. God is saying here that our giving reveals our estimate of himself. That's what he says. The way in which we give reveals what we really think of him. Then I'd like for us to look at another scripture that came before us, Numbers 18. Numbers 18. Numbers 18, verse 28. Numbers 18, verse 28 and 29. Thus you also shall offer an heave offering unto the Lord of all your tithes which you receive of the children of Israel. The children of Israel tithe, and the priests received those tithes, and the priests would turn right around and tithe the tithes to the Lord, which you receive of the children of Israel, and you shall give thereof the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest. Out of all your gifts you shall offer every heave offering of the Lord of all the best, not the remnant. The best. Of all the best thereof, even the hallowed part thereof, out of it. Verse 31. And you shall eat it in every place, ye and your household, for it is your reward for your service in the tabernacle of the congregation, and you shall bear no sin by reason of it, when you have ye from it the best of it. Neither shall you pollute the holy things of the children of Israel, lest you die. The best is his, not the leavings, the crumbs. Then again, in Leviticus 23, verse 14, someone might say, well, this is under law. My friend, many things that are written under the law are most definitely for us. They are great principles under the law that still apply. In fact, Romans 8, of all places, Paul the Apostle, who tells us we are dead to the law, puts the Christian life on this level. He says in Romans 8 that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's be careful how we treat the law. And so Numbers 23, verse 14, his principle continues. Leviticus 23 and verse 14, and you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. These were the first fruits of their crops they brought to the Lord. First fruits. The harvest only came in once a year. This crops they had to plant after the dry season while the rains were there. And then when their crops came in, they were truly delighted to see them, and they would certainly be inclined to store them for the dry season. But God says the first fruits are the Lord's. The best, the first, belongs to the Lord. So you see what we did? We had the Lord on the bottom of our budget. And we just took our budget and turned it upside down. And put the Lord on the top. Number one, the Lord. That's where He belongs. As you can read over here. Well, you might say, well, how much did you put there? None of your business. Certainly, it's each one's personal business. It's true. We are not under the law of the time. We are not taught that law in the church age. You just cannot find it. But as my wife and I began to go back through the Word, we honestly faced these scriptures for the first time. Instead of finding a way out, we decided to face them squarely. And we found in Genesis 14:20, the first mention of the tithe or the tenth, we noticed that Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to express his gratitude to God for his victory. He gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Now this is before the law was ever given. And Melchizedek is a supreme type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, beyond the law, after the law, superseding the law. And yet Abraham gave him a tenth. Why a tenth? Why not 5%? Why not 20%? It was a tenth. Jacob, that rascal, made a covenant with God. And he said, I'll give you a tenth of all that I receive. And he's before the law. Well then, on the law, why did God require a tenth? God has common sense. He didn't just throw something at them. God did that for a reason. Well, personally, I believe God just figured that's what it took to run his business here on the earth. A tenth. I don't know of a better reason or a more sensible one. And so he required a tenth of Israel. And as we considered this, we came to this point. And that was, no, we weren't under any law. We were not required to give a tenth. But we felt ashamed under grace to not at least start where Jacob started, with a tenth. And we figured the Lord had given us some idea in these scriptures as to what should be our minimum. And so we wrote down a tenth. And we prayed, Lord, will you please help us? Because we don't know how under the sun we're going to do. But we made a covenant with him that day that we would give a tenth of everything that passed through our hands. another thing we were very careful about, and that was that God in His Word warns people not to make vows and not keep them. And so we realized this was a serious matter, and we couldn't play fast and loose with the Lord. And we knew our weakness, and so we, when anything we received, we would deposit it in the bank, and we would immediately deduct the Lord's portion so that it didn't show in our running balance of our bank account. And therefore, we wouldn't be tempted to use it for our needs. And we kept a special little account in the back of the checkbook, the Lord's account. And that way, we never made a mistake. And I thank God we never touched that which we had set aside as especially His. Well, you'll say, how did you make it then? You weren't making it before you were giving to the Lord systematically. How did you make it then? I don't know. All I know is gradually things began to change. One thing I know, somehow when you really do business with God in this matter, when you get on your knees and together, husband and wife, maybe even family, I think it's good to bring in the children and pray about this thing and give them time to think it over and pray about it. When you mean business, somehow God gives you ability to discipline your own self better. And you give up some things. Maybe a Christian man may have to give up his golf. Now that would be a calamity, wouldn't it? That would just be terrible. Well, if for once in your life you could say, I've really made a sacrifice for the Lord, could you? And know the joy of it. I don't know what it is, but I know that helped us to cut out some things that we thought were necessary for us to do. And praise the Lord, they didn't have to foreclose on our mortgage. Yes, somehow the Lord provides. What are the results of giving? Well, one is the joy of just being able to give. I remember before we started giving, I remember a missionary came through, and I really was smitten in my heart over that missionary's condition. He didn't even have decent shoes. He wore tennis shoes on Sunday in the pulpit, and to me, down south, that was just terrible. Almost an unpardonable sin, you know. And he was pathetic in his dress. And when I told him goodbye, I put my hand out and I said, God bless you, sir. And I couldn't give him a thing. Because I didn't have it. But after we started putting the Lord's portion aside, a missionary might come through, or some need be presented. And I could put my hand in that missionary's hand and say, God bless you, sir. And the chill bumps would be on my back because I could slip something in his hand. The joy of giving. God has given us exquisite joys as Christians. Have you ever won a soul to Christ? Have you ever had the joy of seeing somebody saved because you told them the good old story of Calvary? My, what a thrill. There's no joy like it. But here's a close second, and that's the joy of giving. And Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians 9, 12, and 13. He says, here referring to their giving and the results of it. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 12 and 13. For the administration of this service, their gift, not only supplies the want, the need of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Oh, Christians, I wish you at home here knew what you mean to the missionaries out yonder. My, when they receive a notice from CMML, and there's that gracious gift, and their work always requires money, and there's none available there. The Africans can't give. They're in deep poverty. And here it comes. Oh, if you only knew the cloud of incense that rises from those missionaries' hearts and lips as they receive those gifts that meet their needs. Again and again, countless times, how the saints have been ministered to by the saints at home. And it causes a cloud of incense to the throne of God. Many thanksgivings unto God, while by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. Ah, great Christians, we're in it together. And what a joy to know this grace, the grace of giving, and to have that part in the things of the Lord. But there's another result of giving, and that's in Philippians 4:19, with which all Christians are familiar. And that verse begins with a conjunction. But my God shall supply all your need. Remember, that's not a complete sentence. That is the middle of a sentence. But my God. That's not the way you start a sentence. There's something that goes before it. And before it is that these Christians at Philippi had ministered to Paul in his needs for the work of Christ's sake. And therefore he says, but my God. You can't claim the second part unless you can claim the first part. That's ridiculous to claim part of it sentence when you can't claim the first part. The result of giving is that God supplies and has guaranteed to supply all our needs. Look at one verse, Luke 6, 38, and that'll be our last verse. Luke 6, verse 38. Here's the result of giving from the Lord Jesus' lips. Luke 6:38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. What a promise. One brother said, I shovel it out, and God shovels it back in. And God's shovel is bigger than mine. And I'm here tonight to say amen to that. And many a Christian says amen as well. Brother Harold Hart, I'll never forget it. When Helen and I made this decision about giving, I felt just a little bit squeamish about it. And so I wanted to talk with an older brother and get his opinion on. So I heard that Brother Harper was in Washington, Georgia, holding meetings, and that was only 65 miles from Augusta. So I called him and asked him if I could have an interview with him. And he graciously said, okay. He held out the golden scepter to me. And so I drove the 65 miles and I laid before him this matter of giving. And I said, Brother Harper, do you think we're on the right track, having covenanted with the Lord this way? And he said, dear brother, that's exactly the way my wife and I will live. And he said, we enjoy giving the Lord 10% of our income so much that we then asked him, Lord, would you help us to increase it to 15%? And he said, after a while, we enjoyed so much giving the Lord 15% of our income that we asked him, Lord, would you help us to increase it to 20%? And then he finally said, now, you don't need to mention this anywhere, but I don't think he'll mind if I tell you tonight. He said, by the grace of God, we've been able to increase it to 50%. And I was saying under my breath, boy, they've arrived. When he said, and we're praying the Lord will help us to increase it. Christians, that's living. Going on from faith to faith. From grace to grace. From glory to glory. That's the Christian life. Have you quit growing? Have you quit going? Oh, may God help you in this. To hear the voice of the Spirit of God in this conference this week. And may you and I abound in this grace also. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you there's so much to make our cup run over here and now, in spite of the sorrows, in spite of the tears. There's so much joy. And oh, Father, we feel that we kill our own joy by not going on. We pray thou wilt speak to us from you, our God. Oh, may thy voice be heard, Lord Jesus. May we forget the speakers. And may we see thee, Lord Jesus Christ, and hear thy voice and correct the places in our lives where we are defective, and bring glory and honor to thy dear name. We ask this in thine own precious, worthy name. Amen.